Good morning. It's my privilege and honor to be here this morning and open up God's Word. I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. That's where we'll be this morning. And it's always an honor to be able to be here, to be up front, to preach in my home church. And today is a bittersweet moment for me because this will be the last time that I preach while on staff. If you haven't been keeping track of my life or unaware of me, I will be in the summertime transitioning over to the Master's University to begin teaching in the fall. And it's always been a joy and an honor and a privilege to be here, and I'm really thankful for the opportunities to be able to preach to you, to open up Scripture together, and to look at what God has to say. And one of the things that I'm reminded of when it comes to being here is there's a plaque that you can't see right on this pulpit. And it says, expound the Scriptures, exhort the sinner, exalt the Savior. And those are words that I hope has characterized my time here, my time this morning with you. As we look at justification, it can typically be a doctrine that might be dry, might be fundamental to some, might be simplistic. But when we look at justification, ultimately what I hope that we walk away from is truly exalting our Savior, truly looking into what He has done and what He has accomplished. And so we'll be jumping in on that. When Bob asked me to preach on April 30th, I said, sure, I'd love to. Yeah, I mean, any chance that I get, you know, those are things that I love to do because I love you and I enjoy being able to just to preach the Word. And then he says, and I want you to cover the Reformation. And I said, are you kidding me? Like, do you know me? I cannot do that in 45 minutes. I can't do anything in 45 minutes. And so, did I hear an amen back there? So as I was wrestling through, well, how do I do the Reformation on a Sunday? And I immediately was brought to justification, which is one of the core issues, and the passage that we're about to get into. And so it will be kind of a hybrid today. I will be starting with an introduction that will seem a little bit long, but that's intentional, to look at the life of Luther and how that relates to Romans in particular, and specifically Romans 5. And so we'll jump into that. But one of the things that I want to keep in mind and I want to kind of put out right from the beginning, this is not an exercise in data dumping. I'm not trying to back the theological dump truck up and boop, boop, on you. What I want to do is help you understand the issues briefly of the Reformation and how that impacts understanding the book of Romans and Romans 5 in particular, with a view, here's the point, with a view to praising God for what He has done in Christ, to rejoicing in the benefits of justification. Because justification is not just a dry topic, or I should say it's not a dry topic. It's not just a doctrinal position. It is actually life-changing, and justification is practical. It impacts how we live, and so that's where we'll be headed. Pray with me as we open up our time together. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would help me to expound the Scriptures, to exhort all of us who are sinners, and to exalt our awesome and amazing Savior. I pray that you would help me, in particular, to help us understand from your word why justification matters, and how it impacts our day-to-day life, the benefits that we have. Lord, with a view to being people who walk after you, who love you, who serve you, who praise you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us think through these things. We thank you that you are God who has revealed himself. We thank you for your word, and we ask that by the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you would convict our lives, you would change us to be people who praise you and love you. In your son's name, amen. Martin Luther is where we are headed. Just FYI, I have elaborate PowerPoints, so you'll have plenty of time to look at the way that I transition slides. And in particular, you want to look for the origami bird that flies away. That is my favorite. But enough of that. Luther, when you think of Luther, you think of a monk, potentially, who did one thing, and then that's about it, right? He nailed 95 theses on a door and created the Reformation, and we're really thankful for that. And yet he has done so much. In fact, we can't really get into all that he has done and all that impacted. But when you come to Luther, you see that he has a mallet in his hand, a 95 thesis in which he posts on a door. And that really does change. It's a game changer, so to speak. It changes where the church was and will move toward. Really, he does it intentionally to reform the existing Catholic Church. It had become corrupt, and there were issues that he wanted to address. And yet, rather than reform the church, it actually caused the Reformation, which is a break in the Catholic Church and Protestants. So when you come to Luther, you think of this, and this is kind of the key moment, but it's a moment that starts off 500 years worth of Reformation, 500 years in which we will celebrate the anniversary in October 31st, 1517, when my hero, Luther, nailed 95 theses to this door right there on the castle, Wittenberg Castle. And I had the privilege of going there and taking this picture. And as I was as I took this picture, I was struck by the fact that I had never before realized that up on the tower is in German. You can't see it very well, but trust me, is in German. A mighty fortress is our God. The very hymn in which is so popular with Luther. But here's the castle of Wittenberg, and this is the place where Luther would nail his 95 thesis. And in a month, several of us will be having the privilege to go to Germany, and we'll get to see this in person. And for those who don't, hopefully this picture will cause a righteous envy in your soul. The second picture I want to point out is the actual door in which he nails the 95 thesis. And so Luther will there's a wooden door at this point, and this is a metal door that has, in Latin, all of the 95 theses on it. But here is the chubby German theologian, my favorite, Martin Luther, and really primarily because of his stance on a number of things. So if I was to say to you, in a nutshell, how would I boil down the Reformation? If you were just to say, you know, give me the, like, 2-second highlights of the Reformation. It really boils down to two key issues, two primary issues. One is the authority of the Pope or Scripture. Who has the authority? Where is biblical authority rooted? Is it in Scripture or is it in the Pope and church tradition? That's a big issue in which the 95 thesis some ways starts the dialogue, but that becomes more and more of an issue the more Luther continues to interact with the theologians of his day. So that's the first issue, the authority of Scripture in contrast to the authority of the Pope. Who has it? Where is ultimate authority resting? The second is the nature of salvation. How is one saved? What is the process of salvation? And that's where we get to our core doctrinal point of justification by faith alone. In fact, that's probably what Luther's most well known for doctrinally, is his stance firmly on the fact that you are justified by faith. Now, we'll talk a little bit about how this kind of unpacks in Luther's life in a moment, but when it comes to understanding justification, you have to understand a few things first and foremost. And the first is this, is that justification is concerned with how you become right with God. If God is just, if he is holy, if he is righteous, how does a sinner get right with him? How does that happen? It's the fundamental aspect of justification. The big issue with justification is, do you add something to that justification, and is it a process or not? So for the medieval Catholic Church, here was the point. They believed in faith plus works. That you had to have faith, but that you had to add to that. And justification, this is the important key, and again, don't zone out. Here's the important point. Justification in the medieval Catholic doctrine of salvation was a process. And you weren't justified until the end, till the very end of your life. So it's a process of ongoing justification, which then permits and allows for and even mandates that you add works to your justification, that you're a sinner and you can help your righteousness by doing things. That was in contrast to the Reformation point of view with justification, that justification is a declaration and it happens at the moment of salvation. So you can see the two differences. You're justified, and it's at salvation. The moment you believe, you are declared righteous, even though you know that you are not, right? You can talk back to me. It's okay. It won't pick up on the mic, but you can interact with it. You're declared righteous, but you know in your heart of hearts that you are not righteous, right? You're declared it. That doesn't mean that you aren't growing in your righteousness. That's sanctification. You're declared righteous, and you become more and more what you've been declared through life. It's a one-time deal, happens at salvation, impacts the rest of your life. On the Catholic side of things, you are declared righteous, or I should clarify, you are made righteous. You're ongoing growing in righteousness, and you're adding to that. And at the very end, you have to be weighed to see if you're righteous enough. Otherwise, you go to purgatory and you kind of burn some of that unrighteousness off. You pay for it. You're purged. So to understand Luther, you need to understand the day in which he lived. So he was born in 1483, November 10th, 1483. It was a long, long time ago. And when he entered in the world, he was born to really devout Catholic parents, and there was one of two options religiously in his day. You were either a pagan or you were in the Catholic Church. Those are the only two options. By the time he dies, there's a new church in England, there's a new church in Germany, there's a new church in the Netherlands, there's a new church in Switzerland, by the time he dies. But when he was born, only one option. And in that option, the nature and process of salvation is that you have faith, but you also add works to it. And at the end of your life is where justification takes place. Which means, practically this, you don't know, and you have no assurance, and you have no confidence that at the end of your life, you've been good enough to enter straight into heaven. That messes with someone's confidence, with their surety, with their everyday life of God's judgment. And if you were to go to any typical church or cathedral and you enter in, probably one of the biggest factors or aspects. One of the biggest promotions, one of the biggest things that you would see, one of the heaviest weighty visuals for you as you enter in is typically they would have a picture, painting, or some type of demonstration of the last judgment. In fact, if you go to Rome and you go enter into the Sistine Chapel, what is Michelangelo's famous work? The Last Judgment. You see Christ in all his righteousness meeting out and pouring out justice on people. In fact, I like to bring pictures to the lecture because if you just hear me talk, it want. And here we have a picture of a painting by Stefan Lochner, a German, The Last Judgment. This was typical in 1435, so a little bit before Luther's day, but it was primarily to help people realize that there is a holy, righteous judge, Jesus as judge. And on the right-hand side, we see hell, described as a burning German castle, and these rat-like demons dragging people off into hell. And that's God's righteous judgment upon them. And then on the left side, we see a nice, pretty German castle, and we have angels helping these sinners escape the wrath of God and these demon rat-like fallen angelic beings, and they get to go into heaven. So here is the issue. For Luther specifically, he had what is known in the German as Anfechtungen. You're like, Gesundheit, right? What is that? Well, as with any German word, there's multiple aspects to a single word, and so it doesn't equate or translate equally into one English word. So you could have a combination of words that help you get the sense or idea, and that is a fear, a dread, an impending feeling that something bad is about to happen. Because again, in his medieval context, you had to do enough to be righteous at the end. And Luther knew one thing about himself. He wasn't that. And he was fearful of an immediate judgment. In fact, back when he was a college student, he was studying at the University of Erfurt, and he's on his way back to college from home, headed back to go continue his studies in law. He was going to be a lawyer. And he was fearful that God was angry with him, that God would judge him, that he couldn't do enough, that he had this Anfechtungen, this dread of impending disaster. And on his way to college, he goes through a thunderstorm where lightning strikes at his feet and puts him on the ground. Now, I have a friend, and he, part of his testimony is in that he was fearful of God's judgment, and he had this irrational fear that a stray bullet was going to hit him while he was driving on the interstate, and it was going to find him. No matter where he was at, this stray bullet was going to hit him and kill him. That is a sensible, yet irrationally understandable fear. There is an immediate impending judgment, and I'm not sure if I'm ready to meet my righteous judge. For Luther, he had that same thought. In fact, in Luther's life, just prior to this incident, two of his friends died in their early 20s, and he's in his early 20s. And just like today, if God is angry with you, he's going to strike you with a bolt of lightning, right? That was an issue in medieval days, too. So when a lightning bolt strikes next to him, he falls on his face because he's fearful, because he knows he's not righteous enough. And yet in that system, you had to work and earn and try to be. He cries out to St. Anne, the patron saint of his family, traditionally known as Mary's mom, though we don't know Mary's mom's name. Catholic Church figured it out and gave St. Anne And St. Anne is the patron saint of miners, and his father was a miner. And so he cries out to St. Anne, "St. Anne, help me. I'll become a monk if you save me." Because again, Jesus is a judge, righteous, holy, with wrath. And the saints were a lot kinder, and they could offer some help. So he escapes with his life, and 21 days later, he quits law school and enters into a monastery. And it's this issue that Luther has, and I'm going to move towards his salvation, his testimony, his the words of conversion for him. And I'm doing a no-no. I'm going to show walls of words, and that is typically not a good idea. So, are you with me? We're going to work at this, right? There's going to be a couple slides of just words because it's his testimony. But I want you to think about this. This is where Luther's at. For Luther, he understood and he knew God is righteous, he's holy, he's just. He knew that. And at center for Luther's life was this fact that God demanded a righteous requirement. The righteous requirement that no one could live up to. And that frustrated Luther. He got mad about it. In fact, he even started hating God because of it. Because he looks at God as holy and just, Jesus as this judge at the last judgment. And I'm not good enough. I'm trying. I'm working. I'm being a monk. In fact, he'll even state, if one could get to heaven through monkery, it was me. So he has this idea of God's righteous requirement. And what's going to happen is he's going to open up the book of Romans and he's going to understand that there's two aspects to the righteousness of God. It's not just what God requires. It's also a righteous provision. That God provides righteousness. The very one that demands righteousness provides it, but only through the work of Christ and only through faith. That's what Luther's going to come to a realization. And so I'm going to walk you through his testimony. It's always really great to see in their own words their testimony. And so we're going to jump into Luther's life and his testimony. Again, wall of words, but we'll sum them up. First is this. This is what he says. Meanwhile, does somebody gasp at the falling down? Yeah, we just knocked that down, right? Psh, get out of here. Meanwhile, I had already during that year returned to interpret the Psalter anew. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful, and after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, and one to the Hebrews, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. This is basically what he's saying. When he was a monk and a professor, a Bible professor, he first taught on the Psalms, then he taught on the book of Romans, then he taught on Galatians, then Hebrews when he nails the 95 thesis, and he goes back to the Psalms to teach again. Probably roughly around 15, 18, 15, 19. And this is what he says. He starts meditating on Romans, chapter 1. His mind goes back to Romans because, again, for him, righteousness is this heavy weight. And he says this, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that had stood in my way, for I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." Basically saying this, I hated thinking about the righteousness of God because all I could think about was God's righteous provision. I'm sorry, back up the tape. God's righteous requirement. That's all I could think about. And then he continues on and he says this, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach," basically, I was the perfect monk, "I felt that I was a sinner before God with extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, threatening us with righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know where St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. And he says this, he's basically saying, I was thinking about and pondering this righteous requirement and I hated it. I hated the thought that God's gonna punish me for something that I can't even do anything about. Until pondering Romans, I realized that it's not just God's righteous requirement, but God's righteous provision, that he gives righteousness. And this is how he describes his conversion moment. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I, listen to this, I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before the word righteousness of God. This is what he says. When he finally comes to the realization, it's not just God's righteous requirement, but God's righteous provision, and I don't have to do anything. I except believe in Christ. Put faith in him. He's the one that does it. His work in us. With the same hatred that I hated that righteousness, I now loved it and embraced it. So let's turn to Romans 1 and look at the very verses that are going to be an issue for Luther, that are going to help him understand. And what we see here is this. There's the bird. In case you missed it, we'll go back. There's our bird. He just flies off the page. And the first chapter, verses 16 to 17, basically declare the theme of righteousness. Righteousness will be used 34 times through the book of Romans, and it starts here in verse 16. For I'm not afraid of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so here's the very, very passage that Luther was pondering, and he realizes through his study of Romans, the first three chapters in particular, being about God's righteousness revealed in condemnation, that God is right to judge sin. And he was very familiar with that. That's the righteous requirement, that because man is unrighteous, God will judge because of his righteousness. And these chapters, 1 through 3, are going to deal primarily with sin. Let's look just briefly. Let's set the stage. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here what Paul is doing is he's basically saying God's wrath is revealed or abiding on those who are unrighteous because of their unrighteousness. And look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. So here's what he's going to do. Chapter 1, he's going to deal with Gentiles in particular. The Gentiles have rejected God. They have rejected the glory of God. He'll say it like this. They've rejected the glory of the incorruptible God and replaced worship with corruptible man and creatures. They're without excuse. They have no justification, no righteousness, and they're condemned. Chapter 2, look at verse 1. What does he say there? He says, therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. Basically, then it's going to move to the Jew, and he's going to say to the one who has the law, he's going to say this, Gentiles don't have an excuse. They've rejected and replaced God. You who have the law have no excuse because though you have the law, you do the same thing. Then chapter 3, he sums it up. Chapter 3, verse 9. All, both Jew and Greek, are all under sin. So he's developed chapter 1, Gentiles are condemned righteously. Chapter 2, even the Jew who has the law is condemned righteously by God. Chapter 3, everyone is under God's righteous judgment, starting in verse 10, because there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek. All have turned aside. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So what Paul emphasizes is this, is that the whole world is under condemnation because the whole world is unrighteous and they've all rejected God. And then look at verse 19. He says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's basically summing up that when all the world's standing before God, what can they do? Nothing. Do you watch movies? Way back in the day, there was a movie called The Matrix. And Neo gets arrested. And he starts to open up his mouth. And the flesh kind of melts. And he can't even open up his mouth to speak. It's just like his lips dissolve into each other. And he can't speak. And what Paul saying is basically is that all the world will stand before a righteous God and he will righteously condemn them and there's no excuse. They can't say anything. They're guilty. But he doesn't stop there. He moves into our section, this section of the end of 3 through chapter 5, a section on salvation. In justification, God's righteousness is revealed in how he justifies. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. In verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Basically, what Paul says is this, is that there is no one who is justified by their works, no one who can do enough to be declared righteous, but God has actually provided righteousness based on the work of Christ. And it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't do anything about it. And this is where we move into our section in chapter 5, is this idea of justification is to declare one righteous. Again, the difference is justification begins at salvation. It's God declaring you righteous even though you are unrighteous. And sanctification is the process of you becoming more and more like what you've been declared. You're declared righteous based on the work of Christ. Sanctification is you growing in your righteousness. And at the end of your life, when you die, you are glorified, meaning the process has become complete, which is much different than the medieval Catholic salvation, which they still hold to, is this, is that by faith and some works, you're over your life being made justified. You're being made righteous, being growing in your righteousness through your work and God's work. And at the end, well, we'll see. We'll see how righteous that is. How much have you interacted with the sacraments? How much have you contributed? And if you're lacking, you'll go to purgatory. That's what Luther's battling in his day. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. And he's going to move toward our section, at the end of chapter 3, he says this, where then is boasting? Where's the bragging? Where's the, hey, look at me? Well, it's not there. Why? Because man is justified by faith apart from works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul's basically saying that you can't brag about anything that you could do because anything you could do, he's shown for 3 chapters, is condemnation. Like, your very best is to bring condemnation upon yourself. It's like The best you can do is terrible. Really encouraging, right? Well, what he then moves to is this, is that not we're not boasting in ourselves, but we're boasting in God. He's going to use the same term in our section. We exalt or boast, or maybe your translation has rejoice. It has the idea of praising or boasting about God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast or rejoice or praise God in our tribulations. We exalt, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, I bring nothing to the table. God is the one who justifies, and we brag about him. And at the end of the letter, he's going to say this, therefore, in Christ, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So that's what we're going to look at, and don't worry, I mean, I only have like 2 seconds, but no, I'm just kidding. Don't worry, we're going to walk through this, and here's what I want to do. In our section, we have six. How many? Good job. Six. Benefits of justification. Six. And we're going to walk through that because justification isn't just some lofty theological concept. Justification has real benefits for you today to rejoice in, to even think through how does it apply. We have six of them. And I'm going to ask you at the end, think through how you can be praising, boasting about God in his justification. Because the emphasis of chapter 5, 1 through 11, begins and ends with this idea of exalting. We exalt in the hope of our God. We exalt even in our tribulation. We exalt in the one who reconciles us. We boast about, we brag about, we praise God for his justification in our lives. And so that's where we're headed. The first one is simple. We have peace with God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let's pause there for a minute. What does that say? Having been justified, what's that telling you? That's past, right? That ain't no future tense, right? That's not at the end of your life you're justified. When are you declared righteous? Salvation. When you place your faith in Christ, he justifies you. You're not made righteous at that moment. You're declared righteous. The process of your life is sanctification in which you become more and more like you've already been declared. And the end of your life, death moves you into a glorification process in which you are conformed ultimately to the image of Christ. So here he says, having been justified, we have peace with God. And we think about peace. There's a lot that we could talk about when it comes to this issue of peace. And peace is a really, really important factor. Because what we see in chapter 5 is that he calls us previously, we were enemies with God, right? And think about this. In chapter 1, 18, the wrath of God abided on you, right? Because you were rejecting this glorious God. It abides on you. Chapter 2, verse 5 tells you that the more that you continue to reject God, the more you're storing up wrath for yourself. And yet chapter 5 says this, because of justification, because we place our faith in Christ and we're justified, he brings peace. Think about that for a moment. Peace. You were a child of wrath, and by faith, you are now a child of God because of Christ. Children of wrath to a child of God. Look at chapter 8. Because of justification and this aspect of peace, because of justification, chapter 8, verse 33 says this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. What does that mean? Now think about that. You have peace with God. And therefore, somebody can't show up and say, hey, God, check out Jason. Yeah, you need to do something. Kick him out. What Paul is saying here is that because of justification and that peace we have in God, with God, which, by the way, it doesn't say we make peace. It says we have peace. Because of that peace, no charge can be brought against you. And I love the way chapter 8 is. How does chapter 8 begin? What's the first verse say? There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. How does chapter 8 end? There is now no separation for those who are, separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. It begins, no condemnation. In the middle, there's no charge against us. At the end, there's no separation. That's a benefit that we have peace with God. The second is this, we have access to God. Chapter 5, verse 2 says this, through whom, in the NASB, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith. And that term introduction is translated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 as access. We have access to the Father because we've been justified. Now think about the life of Israel in the Old Testament. All along the way, they're reminded every day that there are barriers to actually God's presence. You couldn't go in at any time you wanted to. In fact, only certain people could go in at certain times with certain sacrifices just in this main court area. And then only specific people doing specific things could enter into the holy place. And if that wasn't enough, the ultimate barrier is that no one could enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies except for one man in one day in a year. So every day Israel was reminded of their limited access. And what we know here is that we have access to God because of justification. Because sin separates. It always separates. It creates barriers to you. Between you and God. And Christ is the one, as Scripture said, has torn that veil, right? Rent that veil. You can approach God. You have access. Think about it this way. Think about this. Where you had limited access in the Old Testament, a sinner couldn't get into God's presence because he was unrighteous. And if he did, it could only be temporary. Now, because of a great high priest and what he's done, has given you daily access. Hebrews 4, 16 to 18 says this. Because we have such a great high priest who is perfect in everything, but also sympathizes with our weaknesses, tempted at all points, yet without sin, because we have this great high priest, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Think about that barrier. Now we can approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. You have daily access to God. Justification isn't just a lofty concept, it's a practical concept. Because of Christ's righteousness, you can go before a holy God, enter into his presence. Next, hope in God. Chapters 5, 2b through verse 5. He says this, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult or boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does this mean that we have hope in God? I want you to notice, I want you to look. We have hope in what? We exalt, we boast in hope of what, I should say? What's the text say? Chapter 5, verse 2. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now remember, chapter 1, man has rejected the glory of the incorruptible God. He's rejected and replaced. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, we exult in our hope for or of glory. What is he talking about? We have a future hope in which we share, listen to this, share in the glory of God. We are glorified. And the idea he's bringing out is that not only do we boast about what God has done, that we have this future inheritance, that though we were children of wrath and enemies, and all we had was an inheritance of judgment, now we have an inheritance of glory. We exult in that. But then he goes on, but we also exult in tribulations. Because what do tribulations do? They help bring about perseverance, and perseverance helps bring about proven character. What is he talking about? You have this future hope, so in the meantime, when tribulations come, you can rejoice because you know what? That you got a future glory. And that the current tribulations help make you persevere, literally to stand up under the pressure. It helps build maturity and brings about proven character. Why? He continues on and he says this, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. One of the things that is a common theme in Scripture is this, is that we have a future hope that can help us endure current issues. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians like this, a momentary light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. Even Christ, when he comes onto the scene and he dies and he's resurrected again, he says this to two men on the road to Emmaus. He says, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In fact, the writer of Hebrews will say this, for the joy set before him, this future glory, Christ endured the present difficult circumstances of crucifixion. This is what Paul will say later. It was for this he called you through the gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture sets up this paradigm that you look to the future glory even in the midst of current crisis. And that you exalt or you rejoice or you're thankful because these current situations in your life actually produce maturity. May I say it like this? You're declared righteous, and your life of sanctification is making you more and more what you've been declared. And at the end of your life, you share in the glory of Christ. This incorruptible, eternal weight. Oh, let me back up. In all of that, this is where he says that the Holy Spirit's been poured out into our hearts. And do you realize, this is like I get excited about this. This is a little nerd moment. Like, I'm sure you thought this whole thing's a nerd moment. But here's a little nerd moment. Sometimes when people ask me how I'm doing, I'm like, you know, it's been a rough week. It's been a long week. And then sometimes I'll follow that up just a joke, and I'll say, it's been a long life. And they just look at me kind of funny. And life is tough. Life is difficult. Life is challenging. It brings about a lot of challenges. One of the things that I love about the theologically about this section is that he's going to hint at theology that says this, is that you know that like to be a believer, you have to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in who you are. Like he indwells you. Romans 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not his. That's pretty clear. You can't be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. He resides in believers. And he does a number of things. And he does a number of ministries. But one thing in particular that he does specifically is this, that he is a guarantee of a future inheritance. Think like this. When I proposed to my wife 17 years ago, we've been married 15, 18 years ago, I can't remember. 50 years ago, when I proposed to her, I gave a pledge of finishing the proposal at the end. I gave an engagement ring. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, in a very crude, limited way, as application, is a pledge, a promise to a future inheritance of glory. That even in the midst of the struggles now, Because you have the Holy Spirit, that's a guarantee. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So when we have hope in a future glory, the Holy Spirit reminds us that we have this wonderful inheritance. The next section, which we'll go through briefly. I understand we're behind, and so I ask for your forgiveness ahead of time. Boasting in our God because of Christ. Chapter 5, 6 through 11 gives us the last three, and these are pretty simple concepts, but yet profound. And what's going to happen is that Paul's going to move from just general benefits that we have in justification to specifically what has Christ done. He's going to focus in particular on the work of Christ. So he says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And verse 8, "While we were yet sinners." Verse 10, "While we were enemies." You know what the language that Paul is using is saying this? You could do nothing about your salvation. You are helpless. In fact, he'll use another term in chapter 2 of Ephesians. You are dead. One of the key issues between medieval Roman Catholicism, and dare I say even today, and the Protestant Reformation is this idea of total depravity. You're unable. You're dead. You're helpless. You're unable to do anything about your salvation. Versus, you can contribute to it. You can add to it. You're unable. You are helpless. You are ungodly. You are a sinner. You are an enemy. And yet, what we see here is the love of God. The benefit is God's love. In it, we have verse 6, 7, and 8. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's very opposite of the way the world sees love, right? Hey, you open up a Hallmark card, and what's a Hallmark card say? I love you because your eyes match your blue shirt. Or the way you make me feel, I have butterflies, everything about you. I mean, just do this test. One of your friends just, why do you love me? Well, you're funny. Or, you know, maybe your girlfriend, your wife. Why do you love? You love me because like I'm handsome. No, like I love you more than just what you offer to me. More than ultimately the world when they say I love you, it basically says they love themselves. And they love what you do for them. Here, this ultimate display of love is that while we were still dead, ungodly, helpless, rejecting of God, he died, and that love displayed. And think about how you love. Do you love unconditionally? We love the lovable. We tend to not love those people that give us a hard time, that don't really have the qualities that we enjoy. But the love of God poured out on us based on the work of Christ. Next is rescued from the coming wrath, chapter 5, verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. And I think it's pretty self-explanatory. The fact of the matter is in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this, Christ rescues you from the coming wrath. In the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, he says this, we've not been destined for the wrath of God, but for obtaining salvation. An aspect of justification is that because you have the righteousness of Christ, you've been declared righteous, you will not undergo the very wrath that Luther was so fearful of. Next and last, reconciled to God, chapter 9, 10 through 11, finishes with, for while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. And not only this, we also exult or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. You think about this, like, what would be the greatest example of reconciliation in our day? To me, my mind immediately goes back to, what if all of the Arabs in all of the Arab countries all of a sudden became BFFs with Jews? Best friends forever. And like, if that came on the news, I'd wake up and I'd look at the news and I'm like, did I skip the, like, are we in the millennial kingdom here? Like, what's going on? Like, how is everybody friends? But that really is an aspect of reconciliation, that you were an enemy, a bitter enemy. You rejected God, hated God, according to Romans. And yet, God reconciled you to himself. And it really does help us even in our own walks when we think through that we can disagree and we can have issues with people, and yet, as believers, because we've been reconciled to God, we actually can be reconciled to each other. The benefits of justification. There are six. I would ask you, first of all, if you've not been justified by faith, you've not been justified. You've not been declared righteous. If you've not come to Christ solely dependent upon him, if you think you're just a good person, and in fact, we had somebody come to the office just the other day needing help, and in the conversation it was, I'm a good person. That's a common theme in life. If you're just a good person, Scripture says otherwise. You're under the wrath of God. So the first application point is really just a simple come to Jesus moment, a literal come to Jesus moment. Embrace him with faith because you're helpless. You're dead. You offer nothing except your own condemnation. That's all you offer. But if you've come to faith in Christ and you've been declared righteous, and this ongoing life of sanctification, that you're becoming more and more like what you've been declared, here's a couple applications. First off, pick a benefit of justification to think about. The whole context of chapter 5 is boasting in God. Praise the Lord this week. What's one that really hits you, one that resonates in your life, that you have peace with him, there's no longer condemnation, that you have access, there's no longer a barrier, that Christ is your high priest. You can go to him in times of need, that you have hope. There's a future eternal weight of glory. And even in the meantime, you are being made more and more like Christ. That God's love has been demonstrated, that he has loved the unlovable, that you've been rescued from wrath, that you've been reconciled to him. This is not just about praising God, and I think that's a key part, but it's also thinking through areas of your own life where you can grow. Next, praise God in your prayer time this week. This week, seriously, pick one. Thank the Lord for it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And the last, talk to people in your life regarding one of these. What are you learning? What are you meditating on? What are you praising God about? I talked with one person at the in between, and he said, you know, I'm really thinking about the access of God, and it's really been on my mind that I can go to him. And I said, you know, this is one of the things that I'm thinking about. Because when times get tough, sometimes I just hunker down. I can do it. Yet, I'm helpless. Even in my own walk, I need to go to the throne of grace. I've gone over, so we're going to sing 25 verses of Just As I Am. Just kidding. I've gone over, so we're going to go ahead and get out. And I, again, apologize, but I hope that in this view of the Reformation, the critical moment, or key issue, I should say, is the fact of when does justification happen and who does it? But backing up and just thinking about Scripture, the fact that we have six areas that we can rejoice in and exalt and praise God about that can actually literally be practical today, those are means of praise. Those are things to be thankful for. I'm thankful for my time here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you and to open up Romans 5. And it wouldn't make sense to finish early for me. So I do apologize. But in that, we have a God who who, because of Christ, not only demands the righteous requirement, but provides a righteousness that has practical implication and application of six awesome benefits: peace, access, hope, love, rescued from wrath, reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to think on these things. May they be embedded in our minds this week. May we dwell on it. May we chew on it. May we praise you about it. May we bubble over with rejoicing about what you have done. And may we encourage others. May we point others to Christ. Father, I pray that today the scriptures were expounded. Those of us, all of us, sinners, have been exhorted. And then ultimately, our Savior has been exalted. Amen. You are dismissed.